You are a great God. You are the great God. You are the God that we desperately need. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our eyes to the lies that we are buying, that are being thrown at us from every angle, that are only seeking to destroy us. Lord, would you tenderize our hearts? Would you remove those places where we are calloused to feeling the pain that is all around us? Lord, may we see our place in this world. And instead of just pointing fingers to everyone around us, Lord, may we take our own claim of it. May we see where we have not only swallowed lies and taken them, but we have shared them. Lord, would you work in our hearts? Would you let us not settle for second best? But we just sang about how great you are. May we see the truth that nothing even comes in close comparison to how great you are. May nothing replace that. Lord, as we turn to your word right now, may this be more than emotion without effect. May this be more than praise without practice. May this be our heart's cry that, Lord, we need you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of a different start to today's message. Before the children are dismissed for children's church, I want to give parents an opportunity to make a decision. Not exactly something that you usually see about a sermon, that there's going to be sensitive content, but we're going to be discussing a very, let's just say, intimate subject, and you can figure it out from there, parents. And I do want to warn you beforehand, because I can sometimes be too edgy and not sensitive to parents' needs. You can have your child leave, you can stay. But I want to advise you something. The average age of the first exposure to pornography is 8 to 11 years old. And as a parent, I have a 7-year-old son. I wish he were still in here, so this would be a little more potent. You can go grab him if you want, honey. But that means that within a year, my 7-year-old son is likely to be exposed to this. And I would rather, much rather, have my children learn about sex from God, the one who designed it and can tell you what it's used for and what its dangers are, than have it perverted by a twisted view that comes from anyone else. So parents, I want to give you the opportunity to either have your children remain and learn about this, or, I understand, protection comes into this as well. So we do have children's church. So children and parents, if you would like your children to stay, that's fine. If you'd like your children to go, that's also fine, all right? So at this time, if you would, part ways as I pick up part of the stage here. All right, we are diving back into the book of Proverbs. We started this way back when, before Easter, and that was literally just 3 weeks ago that we talked about it, and it seemed like it was last year to me, because there's just been so much in the past 3 weeks. So as a quick review, Proverbs is a book written, a bunch of pithy sayings that is passed on wisdom from an older man to a person that he calls his son, or eventually children. And it's passing on this wisdom. And we talked about the difference between knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Knowledge is information. Understanding is integrating all that information. And wisdom is applying it all and application. And today we're going to look at the counterpart to wisdom: foolishness. And we're going to look at some of the lies that foolishness uses to trap us. Because believe it or not, we are surrounded by traps. With the end of Easter, I celebrate, because from Christmas to Easter, there is a series of lies that I have to counter for my children. Sorry, I'm going to burst another bubble. Santa Claus doesn't exist. I have to argue my children with this one. And then I have to argue on St. Patrick's Day whether or not leprechauns really exist. We had a conversation this week where my daughter was in tears. No, leprechauns really exist. They ruined my teacher's classroom. And I had to say, no, your teacher was lying to you. And then we have to argue on whether or not bunnies lay eggs on Easter. And there's a fantasy world that goes around about this. And we have to fight about lies and fantasy, but look, our world is awash with lies and fantasies, especially when it comes to the topic of sex. Look, the warning in this passage, it warns about a trap. It's a trap that is set for us, and if we're not careful, it is ready to ambush our hearts because there are lies everywhere. And we look at the Bible and some people think, oh, the Bible is just really harsh on this whole sin thing, this whole adultery thing. Before we dig into this passage, you need to understand the context of where it's coming from. It was written in an agrarian society where everybody in the family needed everybody else in the family to do their job, especially the parents. And if one of the parents was willing to put some other marriage, some other relationship above their marriage relationship, that put everyone in the family at risk, not only of poverty, but of absolute destruction and death. There was no place in society for somebody that would endanger their family like that. Oh, but we've advanced beyond that, right? We're so much better than that. We don't need both parents, right? Listen, single parents, you are superheroes. I don't know how you do it, so I'm not going to denigrate you. But there is a pattern in society. Most criminals, a majority of them, what sort of household do you think they come from? Single parent. Most families that are under the poverty line, what sort of household do you think they come from? Either single parent or cohabitation. Oh, but we're so much more beyond this. We're advanced as a society. So pardon my ignorance, but I'm going to go with statistics and say that this is still pretty significant. It's a trap. And it all starts with the bait of foolishness. The bait of foolishness. Every trap has its bait. Every hook has its worm. And foolishness is no different. We pick it up in chapter 5 of Proverbs, verse 1. It says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge." Notice it's using protective language here. Keep and guard. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." She's smooth talking. She's sweet talking, this young man. He's saying, watch out. Those words are nice and sweet to begin with. By the way, this woman is not just talking about adultery. This is actually an epitome of foolishness. The cry of foolishness, calling out, and the foolishness that adultery and every other sexual sin is simply the epitome of. And her words are smooth as oil and sweet as honey. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a double-edged sword. Wormwood is an herb, a very bitter herb. Imagine brushing your teeth and then biting into a dill pickle. That's what her words become. But they were originally as sweet as honey. Yeah, they turned bitter real fast. And oil was meant to be something that you would put on a wound, something that was supposed to bring healing. They didn't have lotion. They would rub oil on their skin for any sort of skin issue. But her words wound like a sword instead of bringing healing like oil would. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's the place of the dead, the grave. So don't miss this. If this is not just about adultery and just about a woman that some young man should not find attractive, but he does. This is about foolishness. This is not just for men. This passage is not just for us guys. It's for the ladies. So When we dig into what she says in chapter 7, maybe if instead of a strange woman for a young man, this were a strange man for a young woman, maybe he would say things like this: "You are beautiful. My wife's out of town. I've already got all the dishes done. The laundry's put away. I'm taking you out to your favorite restaurant, and then we're going to do that thing that drives you crazy. And I just want to sit down, and I just want to listen to you. And I mean, really, listen. And then after that, we'll see where it goes." And just like that, the bait is set in the trap of foolishness. Many of us may not engage physically in an affair, right? It might be emotional. It might even be something beyond that. But Jesus tells us this: "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent," and by the way, that includes ladies looking at a man, or let's just put it this way, anyone who looks at anyone in today's day and age with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart. See, we might not actually be engaging in physical adultery, but we outsource our adultery and immorality. And we do it predominantly as a society through something called pornography. Unless you think that is just something that a few are involved in, 53% of boys, according to a recent study, and 39% of young ladies believe that what pornography portrays as sex is an accurate portrayal. That tells me something. Number one, 59% of boys at least have seen it. I think that statistic is short by about 41%. And young girls. And they believe it's true before they even have an opportunity to formulate their own opinion of what sex is and to research what God, who designed sex, by the way, is. They have a broken view of it through pornography. Porn sites last year, they received more traffic in 2020 than Twitter, than Instagram, than Netflix, than Zoom, than Pinterest, than LinkedIn. Combined. Oh yeah, this is a problem. Why? Because we often say sex sells, but truth is, sex traps. Adultery allures. It baits us into the trap. And here are the six lies. The six lies that we are looking at today. First, God won't care. God won't care. This doesn't show up on his radar. This isn't significant to him. You know, he understands you've got cravings. It's not that important, right? The second one, this person truly loves you. We buy the lie that the person that we're looking at on the screen is really attracted to us and that they really want us. Or number three, this is true beauty. If a woman's going to be beautiful, she has to have this figure in exactly these dimensions and to this scale. Well, what about this? This will satisfy you. This is going to bring joy to you. This is going to bring gratification in your life. This is going to just be the source of joy and comfort. Or fifth, it won't hurt anyone. If you're struggling to keep up with these lies, it's okay. We're going to look at them a few more times today, okay? This won't hurt anyone. That this is completely innocent and innocuous. Nobody's going to be harmed by this. Nobody is going to be wounded by what you're about to do. Or sixthly, no one will know. It's your secret. You don't have to deal with shame. It's just you and your device, or you and whatever it is you're looking at, or that person you're looking at. And just like that, the bait is set in the trap, and the trap is ready. And then the trap springs, and we have the wounds of foolishness. This is where we're going to jump into chapter 7. No, we are not completely skipping over chapter 6. That just comes up later. Because Proverbs has a whole bunch of themes. We are going to touch on it this morning. But if you turn to chapter 7, we begin in verse 13, where this young man is the person writing Proverbs, Solomon. He talks about he sees a young man wandering through the streets kind of aimlessly, and then he sees this strange woman approaching the young man. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. That's lie number one. What she is saying here is, I already took care of this sin. I paid for this on the altar. God won't care. I already took care of this. He's got to give grace because I made sacrifices. And this leads us to cheap grace, because here's the reality of it. We start to believe God doesn't care about the bad things that I do. But it's only a short step from that to God doesn't care about the good things that I do either. Then we start to question, if God doesn't care about the bad things I do, and God doesn't care about the good things that I do, He doesn't care about the things that I do. And if God doesn't care about the things that I do, does God care about me? If God doesn't care about me, what good am I? We begin when we believe false images of others, we begin to construct a false image of ourselves. She says, God won't care. That's where it starts. Then we come into the second lie. This person really loves you. She says, so now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. Oh, she is, oh, those words are sweet as honey, aren't they? I've been searching for you and I found you. And we begin to mistake attraction and lust for real love. The sexual relationship is seen as an object to be won rather than a bonding agent between two eternal souls created in the image of God. We get caught in the lie that self-fulfillment, including sexual fulfillment, are the primary goals of human life. All other goals secondary. Our culture has made sex into an idol. Actually, I was talking to a young man this week about, what's your view of sex? And he said, overwhelming, over-inundated. The concept that he had was, it's just everywhere. It's become an idol. And sex is both more than and less than the world makes it out to be. It is less than in that it's not going to cure all your ills. It's not going to lead to ultimate satisfaction. But it is so much more than because it binds two souls. It actually creates what are known as emotional tethers, where a little piece of your heart goes with that person no matter what from that point on. And it has a wonderful potential to join human souls together in joyful and mutual commitment. But then we begin to realize part of the truth of this. This person actually loves you? Look, if you're looking at a person on a screen, they don't even know you exist. And they hardly care about you. If they really loved you, they would want what's best for you. And what is best for you is God's best. There's nothing better than that. As somebody who has lived on both sides of this, there's nothing better than that, than God's best. And we begin to realize that person doesn't love me. They might not even know you exist. So we think, love is broken. God doesn't care about me. Love is broken. Do you see where the wounds are starting to get deep in this trap? But then she talks to this young man a little further, and she springs the third lie that this is true beauty. She says this, I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And while that might mean very little to you, it means she spent a lot of money making this attractive. She's giving him a false standard of what beauty should be. And we have this false standard. Nobody could keep this up in a marriage, could they? If every time you're supposed to have a date night, you're going to spend the equivalent of thousands of dollars, who here could keep up with that? Nobody willing to volunteer more for their tithing and offering. All right, good. Oh, somebody was willing. No. This is a false standard of beauty. She sets a false standard, and it's unattainable. See, eventually the excitement wears off. That cinnamon is going to smell musty. That Egyptian linen is going to get grubby. And all of it's going to have to be replaced. It wears off. The passion dies down. The attraction to the new turns into the boredom with the familiar. So we have to find something else, something novel to fill that void that it once filled. And instead of filling the void in our lives, these things promise to fill, they actually shine a light on it. They make it so much harder for us to ignore or hide the fact that we are needy. Each one of us, I don't care how strong you are, you have needs, right? Except for us pastors, we're not allowed to have those, right? Tongue in cheek there. In reality, these things promise to satisfy, but it only deepens our hunger, because in reality, the only one, the only thing, the only person who can really satisfy is the one who tells us these things don't satisfy. Because we start to realize this person isn't even real. They're more airbrush and art than person, reality, and heart. We begin to believe God doesn't care about me. Love is broken and beauty is fractured. But she doesn't stop there. She's only halfway through this trap springing on this poor young man. She says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. That fourth lie, that this will satisfy you. This will give you satisfaction. And we begin to go down that road, and where that road ends is the lie that only this will give you satisfaction. That only this will give you comfort. That only this will control your urges. Never will we ever be able to be satisfied by this. Because we're always going to have to take it a little deeper. It's called the law of diminishing returns. Drug addicts and anybody that has been addicted to a substance, you know what I'm talking about. First, a drink would be done. Then you had to go to two to get the same buzz. Then three, then four, and eventually just got to the point that you had to go full tilt before you got anything. Same thing happens with foolishness, any foolishness. She says, come, let us take our fill of love till morning. For all, married or single, and I understand this one is really hard for those that aren't married. We'll get there in just a second, okay? But everything inside you says, I need this. I want this. Without this, I'm going to be missing out on something. You know what FOMO is, right? The fear of missing out, FOMO. And we start to think, oh no, I'm missing out because I don't have this. So if God holds this back from me, he must be a bad God, a mean God that is withholding. Look, God is not malicious. He is not mean. He's not withholding something good from you. He's actually withholding something bad from you, this trap that you fall into. So we give into it. We indulge in what God says, don't do that. It's going to hurt. And just like the kid that doesn't believe mommy and daddy about the stove, we go right into it and go, ouch, that hurt. Why'd you let me do that? God says, I told you. And what we thought would fill that void does. For a little bit of time. Notice what she says here. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Oh, sure. You'll have some enjoyment. But what about when morning comes? What about tomorrow night? Or the night after that? You're going to have to go out searching again. So we are actually driven deeper into it. Studies show that porn actually often leads to less sex and less satisfying sex. And for many consumers, it eventually leads to no sex at all. Because you can't be satisfied with anything but pornography. The very thing that promises to bring you deliverance, bring you release, it ends up bringing you further into captivity and darkness. So we begin to realize some of the truth here. This will only last for a time. What about tomorrow? What about the next time? So we begin to believe, I will never be satisfied. All my cravings will never end, so I will never be satisfied. The trap closes even tighter. She says in the same verse, let us delight ourselves in love. Oh, doesn't that just sound like such a wonderful thing? Like if we could rewind history about, oh, let's say 60 years, make love, not war. Or today's, my body, my choice. Love. Let us delight ourselves with love. It's the fifth lie. It won't hurt anyone. See, if we rewind back to chapter 5, we know what's coming. It's actually piling up words about sin that warn that these are just snares. And what a snare was, it wasn't like what we have today where, you know, it'll actually kill whatever is in it. It was meant to hold something there until the hunter would come by and either use a spear or an arrow to finish the prey off. It's something that traps you until it finally destroys you. And the only way to get something into a snare is to use bait, something that it wants. See, we want to believe that pornography or adultery, that pornography is an innocent way to relieve unfulfilled sexual tension. But studies show that the influence of pornography is the same as any major narcotic. See, our brain is designed in such a way that when we do good and healthy and enjoyable things, it releases something called dopamine into the brain. And as it goes into the brain, like when you woke up this morning and you took your first sip of tea, or if you're a true Bible-believing Christian, coffee. And that sip goes down and you... And you just feel that joy. That was dopamine in your brain. That was your brain telling you this is a good thing if you were drinking coffee. And this is a good thing. God designed our brains. You do good things, you get this feeling of good. But here's the thing. Our brains can be tricked through chemicals or external input to sending out dopamine when it shouldn't be. So it feels good, when in reality, it's killing you. I mean, have you ever seen a CAT scan of an addict's brain? Looks like Swiss cheese. It's destroying the brain. But meanwhile, the brain's going, this is good, this is fun. Because it's overloading on dopamine. And our brains can be tricked. And we fall for this terrible trick that trains our brains to see people as objects, to be used for our enjoyment and gratification. And we become significantly less satisfied with sex as God designed it to be. But here's the thing. We aren't the only victims when we indulge in pornography. It's not just us who gets damaged every time. What we often think of as a personal, private sin has far-reaching and devastating effects around the globe. A growing number of pornographic videos and images are being produced by victims of sex trafficking. Now, how many of you keep a person chained up in your basement? No? It's very possible that the person that we looked at in pornography was. Highly likely. And the porn industry actually feeds into human trafficking because that's, I mean, we need to shut down Pornhub because that's one of the main places where they're outletting this stuff. We need to call this out. And in fact, in 2018, there was a spike in what's known as child pornography. Recorded child sexual exploitation, child pornography. 45 million images reported. 45 million in 2018. Okay, that's bad, right? What about 2019? Obviously, it's going to be getting better, right? Because we're improving as a society. Nope, took a jump to 69 million. That's a jump of 24 more million pictures. That's just what's reported. Oh, but 2020 with a shutdown, things got better, right? Took a jump by 63%. Folks, we are bordering 100 million. That's insane. We are not the only victims. What's driving all this? The porn industry. We are not the only victims. See, porn has not only allowed us to outsource our desire to far off, to distant agencies, it also allows us to outsource the bondage that goes along with it. We are not the only victims. So, the teacher here in chapters 5 and 7 tells the young man that in pursuing something that is not his own, he could lose all that he owns. Literally could. If a man caught another man with his wife, you dead. You lose everything. He's not going to be satisfied. See, that's what I mean. God is not holding us back from something good. He's holding us back from a trap. He's not malicious. He's loving. He's keeping you back to protect you and your heart. You see the damage this does just by looking around. Look at how many children are torn between two homes. Whose side are we on this week, mom or dad's? Or what about the weeping wife of an adulterous husband, or the broken husband of an unfaithful wife? The friends and family that are left reeling from one moment of indiscretion. See, we buy that lie that nobody's going to get hurt. But we begin to see that relationships, that the victims of this, that we have fed into and become complicit with the rape culture by being part of it. So we begin to believe, God doesn't care who I am. Love is broken. Beauty is fractured. I'm not worthy of love. Then the last lie, no one will know. She says, my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he'll come home. In other words, he's the only one that would know, and he's gone for a full month. No one's going to know. Here's the thing. The deeper you go into this, the less you want people to know about you. No one's going to know about my secret. And then the more that secret consumes your life, the less people know about you. The less people know about you, the less relationship you have, the more empty you feel, the more alone you feel, the more you crave what is trapping you. Oh, this snare is strangling this young man by this time. See, the focus of marriage has shifted from keeping our promise that we made, the vows that we made before God and witnesses, to now, okay, it has to fulfill me romantically and sexually. The question is, what kind of person do we want to be? Covenant keepers or self-maximizers? Are we going to focus on faithfulness to the other or the fulfillment of ourselves? Both of those exist in marriage. It's not like it's totally bad, but one has to take priority eventually. Which one is it? You doing your part or making sure that the other person does theirs? Let me recommend you that you do your part. It'll make it a whole lot easier for the other person to do theirs. Not that it's your fault if you're not. And look, I am not so foolish as to say I know what all marriage is about. Nope. Been married for 11 years and I know less now than the day I got married, okay? But I'm not that foolish. But maybe God's enemy has made a fool of us all in making us believe that all sex or all marriage is about is sex and romance. Maybe he's made fools of us all. And we think nobody's going to know, but then we actually begin to realize something. I know. God knows. The person whose picture was taken knows. The person who took the picture knows. And the person who sees my viewing history knows. And eventually, everyone knows, because whether that comes out in this life or in the next, it's going to be displayed. Nobody knows? No. The only person that really matters, God, knows. So we begin to think I am filled with shame. I am bad. And this poor young man, he is taken in the trap. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast until an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he doesn't know that it will cost him his life. So is there any hope? Is there any escape? I mean, that trap is cinched tight. How do we get out of it? Well, fortunately, there is a rescue from foolishness. The best rescue happens before you get into the trap. You see the warning signs and you go, I'm out of here. I'm done. I'm hearing those lies. Hopefully this morning, this starts to let you know, here's what you look for. But porn and the enticement of foolishness is becoming more and more prevalent in our society. But good news, we don't have to fall victim to it. Some of you already are. Some of you are already trapped there. I'm not so foolish as to think that in a room this size, no one is struggling with this. Let me tell you, there is a way out. You are not stuck. There is freedom in Christ. But the best way to fight against this trap is to prepare yourself before you encounter it, either for the first time or again. We have to train our minds to love discipline, to accept correction. We must train our hearts to love the teachings of people who have been there before and allow them to lead us in their wisdom. And they will help us keep from falling victim to temptations. These are all in these chapters. See, one of the hard things about preaching through three chapters of Proverbs is there's no way to get all of it in there. So let me make a recommendation. If you haven't already read these chapters, because I challenged you before we took a break to read through the book of Proverbs, read through these chapters this week and look for these things. Because if you keep wisdom, you can keep all that you have as a result. You're not going to lose it to sin. You might lose it to calamity. You might lose it to somebody else's sin, but at least it's not yours. To lose or forsake wisdom is to lose everything else as well. See, if you keep wisdom, she will keep you. If you keep wisdom, she will keep you. Guard your heart to live well. Live well to guard your heart. Both are necessary. So, some recommendations. Let's get super practical. Put blocks on your phone. Put the child blocks in there, okay? Apple has it. I have it up on mine. I can't go to certain websites, praise God, even if they pop up. Get covenant eyes, something that gives accountability as an emergency stop. But look, it comes down to the condition of our heart. What is this craving telling me I'm missing that God has ordained that I should be getting in life? Where is this telling me I need more of him? If it's something that's not just on a device, but it's a real person, avoid crossing paths with anybody that you are tempted to cross boundaries. Stay away from them. It's not worth it. Oh, yes, they're attractive, but so is the flame to the moth. So stay away from it. I always have to laugh at the scene in The Bug's Life. Bob, don't look at the light. He goes, I can't help it. It's so beautiful. Psst. And that's exactly what we do. Aaron, step away from the pretty girl. I can't help it. She's so beautiful. And we get hit with sin and we get hit with the pain that it brings. Look, just avoid it. It's not worth it. Are you willing to trade every eternal reward you would have gotten from avoiding that moment for one moment of pleasure? Is it really worth it? Look, we lived through the hashtag MeToo movement. And I remember being totally baffled by this. The same people that are bringing up charges, valid, true or not, doesn't matter, against men for doing inappropriate things, were ridiculing the then Vice President, Mike Pence, for being careful that he would never do those things. Look, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be made fun of. It's worth it, trust me. Johnny Cash, that great theologian. There's nothing better than a man with a satisfied mind. When you know you've done what's right, nothing is better than that. When you know that before God, before your Creator, you can stand and say, everybody hated me for it, but I did what you told me to. Well done, my good and faithful servant. All right, so let's look back at these lies really quickly for the protection of wisdom. That's one of the themes throughout the entire book of Proverbs, and here's the protection of wisdom. That first lie, God won't care. Look, if God didn't care, he wouldn't have written two chapters about it. And by the way, there's an entire book written about sexuality. It's called The Song of Solomon. Go ahead, read that one. That'll teach you the good side of this. And that's actually a beautiful part of all of this, because instead of this rescue being just, don't do this, there is an instead where God says, instead of falling for this strange woman, there's one you should have. Instead of falling for foolishness, here is wisdom. And instead of doing what is evil, here is good. Instead of doing what's going to destroy you, here is something that's going to build you up. He has an instead. Focus on that. He does care. Because in the discipline of saying no to inappropriate desires that foolishness says, just do it, it finds its counterpart in saying yes to building something. In this case, a strong marriage. The teacher uses sensual images later on in chapter 5 of drinking and swooning to show the attractiveness of marital faithfulness. What about the lie? She really loves you. Look, God redefines love. See, sin gets this all twisted around. It takes something that was meant to serve us and makes us serve it. It says, God loves you. You are free to be completely satisfied in him. You don't need anyone else to complete you. What about this? This is true beauty. Look, real beauty is found in God. We are created to bear his image. So any deviation from that, that's where ugliness is. True beauty is found in being like God. God, our creator. What about this lie? This will satisfy you. Look, no person can satisfy you because they are also looking for their satisfaction from you. We are all limited. We are all finite and we're all flawed. Only God can satisfy our hearts. Only God can bring us the satisfaction that we're craving. Look, it's like fire. You can't hold fire in your hand or touch it without experiencing searing pain. It's dangerous when it's let out of control, right? Fire in its proper place, if it's put into a lamp, can light an entire street. But nobody wants that fire in their lap, do they? It has its proper place. Where instead of doing damage, it'll actually be beneficial and a blessing to you. It has its proper, useful, enjoyable place. What about that fifth lie? It won't hurt anyone. Look, it will. We already know that one. But Jesus died for us and can heal those relationships and those wounds. Invest in your God-committed relationships, especially your marriage. And this is where chapter 5 is so beautiful as the instead that we talked about earlier. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. What is this all about? Well, it depicts the way this son, should have his physical desires fulfilled in his marriage. Think of it this way. A cistern was literally a person's watering hole. They would go through periods where there was no rain, so they would have to have some stored up. We don't really have anything in correlation in our culture. You go to other cultures, you have it, but not here. We have city plumbing and everything. So let me ask you this. Would you want to drink out of somebody else's cup? No? We were at an event. This was before the whole lockdown and COVID was even a thing. We were at an event and we had hot dogs and soda and, I grabbed a Mountain Dew. I sit down. I go off to talk to somebody and I come back to where I was sitting, and Mike Beckwith is sitting there, and I see a Mountain Dew. My seat. You took my seat. The gall. And then he looks up at me and looks back to the conversation. How dare he?
And then, with all the hubris of the planet, he reaches over, picks up that Mountain Dew, and drinks it. I am thoroughly disgusted at this point. So I reach over, and with all the Christian dignity I could, glared at him with judgmental eyes, grab the Mountain Dew, and sip it. And he looks at me with total confusion. I was like, yeah, that Mountain Dew tasted pretty good, didn't it? He goes, yeah, if you wanted one, there's some over there. That's a strange way to respond. I was like, well, it was mine. He goes, no, that one's mine. Yours was right there. I drank his Mountain Dew. And immediately I wanted to scrub my tongue, brush my teeth. And if we are not willing to do that with a soda, why would we do that with a person? Why would we do that with sexuality? Far more delicate. That's what this picture is about. It's talking about the sexual love in a relationship can either lead towards a committed relationship or away from it. And it guides you towards it. It says, please, please choose the right choice here. These things were designed to meet our needs. It goes on to say this, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord as he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Invest in your God-committed and God-ordained relationships, especially your marriage. Now, what if you're single? Look, whether you are married or single, you still have a groom. His name is Jesus. And you still have a bride. Her name is the church. You have other believers. You have great relationships. Sure, the physical side might be less, but trust me, you are not missing out on anything if you are going to rob yourself of your true groom and the bride of Christ. You're not missing anything. You are having a serious downgrade if that's what you choose. Look, unhappiness in a present relationship is no reason to start a new one. It's actually an invitation. If you're unhappy in your marriage, good. That's why God put you in that marriage, so that you could be part of that person's transformation, or maybe so that you could be transformed. It's an invitation to make that relationship what you want it to be, to take delight in that, to take care of your own cistern or your own fountain, to invest in those things. Look, if my car gets a flat tire, am I going to go down to the dealership and buy a new one? No. If my car needs an oil change, am I going to take out a lease on a brand new Mercedes? No way. Number one, because there's no way on earth I'm affording a Mercedes. Number two, there's no reason my wife would ever let me. We like to be practical. I tried to talk her into a Mercedes SUV as a family vehicle. That didn't work either. The point is, you take care of it, right? We're willing to take care of our car, but not our marriage. And when is too much enough? Well, when you're dead, then it's too much. You're released. Other than that, it's God saying, I chose you to be together for the very purpose of changing each other so that you could become more like me. Don't miss the fact that the purpose in marriage is to satisfy our cravings and desires here, that we are meant to satisfy each other's thirst. Maybe we're so thirsty in our marriages because we are pouring ourselves into everything but the one person God intended us to. We pour into our careers. We pour into our children. We pour into our education. We pour into our cars. We pour into our hobbies. We pour into our chores. We pour into everything else but the marriage. What if we approached marriages like this? How can I help satisfy you today? How can I meet your needs and your longings today? How can I help you become more like Christ today? But instead, we come to it, how can you satisfy me? How can you do it more? How can you do it better? Give, give, give. And instead, what if we came and said, here, take. Let me give to you. How would that change our marriages? Now, we do have this little seeming hiccup in chapter 6. No, we're not going to go through the whole thing. Oh my goodness, time flies. We have this seeming interruption, but the whole theme of this is don't take risky investment options. Don't give or sign up as a pledge for someone else's debt that they can't take care of themselves. In other words, in adultery, we take delight that does not belong to us and get trouble that does not belong to us. In this, we take risky financial endeavors, we neglect pleasure that belongs to us, and we get trouble that doesn't belong to us either. All this goes hand in hand with the whole concept of take care of what God has given to you. Avoid those responsibilities that are not yours so you can be available for those things that are. Don't take from others what God intended for them. The one who takes keeps nothing. The one who gives needs nothing. Well, there's still one more lie we need to address. Not only satisfaction, but this lie that no one will know. Look, you know, that person knows, maybe somebody else knows. God knows. And God died for you for it. There is grace and forgiveness at the cross. Friday, we talked about the past and what we put there. But look, no rescue from a trap that has caught its prey is without its wounds and scars. It will leave wounds that will need to be healed and scars that will remain long after the rescue has occurred. And you might wonder, have I really been rescued? Here's the thing. Those wounds and those scars of that trap, you can either live with them the rest of your life or you can place them on the cross where they truly belong. Those wounds and those scars were placed on him. You might have been trapped, but he is here to set you free. He is here to deliver you from the bondage and the snare of sexual foolishness. Sexual sin promises you the world, but takes all that you have. God, through Jesus, gives you the world and eternally, freely satisfies you. That's how we avoid those traps. Wisdom calls. Foolishness calls. Wisdom guides. Foolishness traps. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the two voices, isn't it? Foolishness and wisdom can sometimes seem very similar and sound almost like the same voice. How can you detect the differences so you can avoid the trap of foolishness? Well, that is what we are talking about next week. If you want to read ahead, we're in Proverbs chapter 8 and 9. And we'll talk about that next time when we come together. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. This week, may we pursue wisdom. May we guard wisdom, that wisdom would guard us. Pray with me. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need to see the world around us through crystal clear lenses. Too long we have looked at it through lies. God, I pray that we would seek wisdom, that we would guard it, and that through that, you would guard us. That we would not fall into this trap, that we would see it for what it is and run the opposite direction. Lord, would you bring freedom where you are? Lord, we are free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May you go in peace.